We're in Psalm 32 tonight. Psalm 32. David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever, heat of the summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." This psalm is an amazing psalm. I'll save that for the end. The psalm begins with a beatitude. You'll remember in our study of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 5, when we begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount, that the Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Remember them? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of false things of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, and in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you." And so here we have this Old Testament version of a beatitude. And you remember in times past, I talked about the whole idea of blessings and cursings, right? Remember that? And remember oracles of woe and oracles of weal. This is oracles of weal. They are blessings. And Psalm 32 begins with a beatitude, an oracle of weal. Verse 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." And literally, "Blessed is he whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed are those whose spirit in whose spirit there is no deceit." The Hebrew word "blessed" there is the word heshir, and it literally means to be happy, or to be glad, or to be joyful. A blessedness is a state of happiness, gladness, joyfulness. When you say, "How are you doing? I'm blessed," you're saying there's a joy in my heart. There's a gladness in my heart. There's a happiness in my heart. And you know what? When I thought about this preparing, I think we live in a time and age, and probably it's always been this way all through human history, where happiness for most people, particularly outside of Christ, if not exclusively outside of Christ, happiness is a very elusive thing. We spend a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of dreaming about happiness. And we think something will bring us happiness, and when we get it, it doesn't, and all of that. I was thinking about yesterday. We were outside on the property and just dripping in sweat. And I was thinking, I can't wait till it cools down and gets cold. And when it gets cools down and gets cold, I'll be saying, I can't wait till it warms up. Everybody say, you got that? You know, my wife and I, when we sort of want to escape in our minds, we talk about traveling somewhere. And then when we're there, we're thinking about, can't wait to get home. Happiness is a very elusive thing. It's kind of hard to get a handle on what brings happiness. You know why? Because what the psalmist is telling us is the things in which most people think happiness will come through, which most people think happiness comes. The psalmist has something completely different in mind, doesn't he? Completely different in mind. I believe that God uniquely gave us Solomon for one reason. Because Solomon had everything a person could imagine. I see Elizabeth back there. You guys were there. I don't know on your trip if they point out. These were Solomon's horse stables. This was Solomon's silver mine, Solomon's gold mine, Solomon's. That's where they kept all his hundreds of wives up there. That's where his palace was. He had everything. He had everything the natural man thinks would bring him happiness. And what does he say? Most people endure the lack of happiness in anticipation that the next thing is going to bring them happiness. But what happens if you've reached the end when there's nothing else to want? And he looks at life and he says, it's all what? Anybody know? It's just vanity. In fact, he says something, listen, I'd just soon die. The illusion of what will bring happiness doesn't exist for somebody outside of Christ, at least emotionally at that moment, with no other facades. And that's Solomon. I don't know if you know much about Augustine, St. Augustine. He lived a raunchous childhood and teen years. I mean, he just lived in wanton pursuit of what he thought would bring him happiness, unbridled, and all of that. And it wasn't until he came to know Christ, and he's famous for this saying, you remember, oh God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that's the truth. As we look at this psalm, I think there's a really important point, One that I don't know that I'll do justice to hammer down and drive it in, but man, this is so important. Where does happiness begin? I don't know if this is exactly where it begins, but I can say this, it is a critical aspect and a part of true happiness. And that is, you know, it's honesty. And in particular, honesty with yourself, about yourself, and therefore honesty with God about yourself. I want you to look at the second, at the end, or the last part of the second Beatitude, Psalm 32. It's verse 2. Look what it says. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no what? Deceit. Self-deceit. Where does happiness begin? It begins with an honest appraisal of oneself that drives oneself to an honest dealing with God. Self-deceit, self-cover, is an absolute blockade to real happiness. Self-deceived people about their sin live miserable lives. I can say that universally and categorically. No question. I've done enough counseling as a pastor to know that the most miserable people I've ever met in a counseling situation really don't want to get honest about who they are and what's going on in their head and hearts and life. They just don't come clean with themselves. I don't remember Dostoevsky's brother Karamazov. Remember that? This one line, you know, if you really want to put yourself to sleep, read it. But this one line where one of the characters says to another character this, and it is absolutely true. He says, above all else, do not lie to yourself. A man who lies to himself and listens to his own lies comes to a point where he does not and cannot discern any truth, either in himself or anywhere around him, and thus falls into disrespect towards himself and towards all others, end quote. Above all else, do not lie to yourself. A man who lies to himself and listens to his own lies comes to a point where he does not discern any truth, either in himself or anywhere around him, and thus falls into disrespect towards himself and to all others. Look at verse 3 and 4 in the psalm. Look what David says. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted, what? Away. Through my groanings all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Keeping silent, self-deception about yourself, believing your own lies, and therefore living before God in a self-deceived disposition will drain the absolute life out of you. Vitality, you know what that means. No juice. Beaten up. And then verse 1, how blessed essentially David is going to say are those who come clean about themselves. We don't want to come clean. It's so part of our depravity. We don't want to come clean with God. We'd rather pretend like God doesn't know, or pretend like God doesn't notice, or pretend as if it really doesn't matter. And we're really, and I think it's all innate to humanity, and we see it all through the scripture, all through the characters of scripture. We become very capable at baiting our attention elsewhere. We turn our attention. We are able to forget this reality and get busy, spend ourselves so we don't have to deal with this over here. Or we're really good at projecting it. The reason this exists is it's somebody else's fault. I did this, or I'm like this, or I struggle with this because this is the way I was raised, or this is my spouse, or this is my job, or my childhood, or our environment, or it's our president, or whatever. Is that not true? Blaming it on others. It's the people I work with. It's my husband. It's my wife. It's my kids. And so we do a good job. And basically we do everything that we can to sort of live with our sin, when the only thing that really helps us with our sin is getting clean and honest before God. Again, I think it's so powerful. David, in that, without getting clean before God, without wrestling with God about sin, there is no blessing. And blessing, again, in verse 2, only comes to those in whose spirit there is no deceit, no lies, no deception, so forth and so on. I want us to focus on two sets of three words, and they're right there in the first few verses. The first word is transgression, verse 1a, that says this: how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, the forgiveness of transgression comes when one is honest with himself about the transgression, and it is your honesty with yourself about your transgression that leads you to be honest with God. And when you're honest with God about transgression, good things happen. But I want you to notice the word transgression. What does that mean? It's really a very simple concept. We've all, in our lives, many times, many places, seen signs that say something like this: no trespassing. That's what a transgression is. A transgression is when you trespass. What is trespassing? Trespassing is going where you're not supposed to go, doing what you're not supposed to do. The law of God gives us all plenty of no trespassing signs. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't even entertain that. And what is a transgression? Transgression is when, despite the warnings, despite the no trespassing signs in God's law, we go to where we shouldn't go. That's what a trespass is. The next word in verse 1b is the word sin, whose sin is covered. What is sin? Sin is a little bit different than a transgression. It's actually, transgression would be going where you're not supposed to go, where sin would be the opposite. One's a negative, one's a positive. Sin would be missing the mark. That's what sin means. And so, trespass would be doing what you're not supposed to do, and sin would be not doing what you're supposed to do. Everybody got that? Trespass, doing what you're not supposed to do, and sin, not doing what you're supposed to do. Because God's law calls us to both, doesn't it? It calls us not to do and to do. So if sin is not doing what you're supposed to do, I want you to think about that. Not doing what you're supposed to do, not doing what you're supposed to do. Real quick, just some popcorn, hands up, and I'll call on you. Give me an example of a sin. Not doing something you're supposed to do, what would be a sin? Hands up, so I can call on you, so I can hear you. Speeding. Boy, you must be righteous. Okay, speeding. Anybody else? Come on, Bob. Not witnessing to your neighbor would be not doing what you're supposed to do. Anybody else? Not loving your neighbor as yourself is not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Thank you. Anybody else? Worship. Not worshiping. Not assembling yourselves together. Not praying. Not studying the Word. Not meditating on the Word of God. Not putting on the new man. Whatever. There's a lot of things that the law of God calls us to, and when we don't do them, that's a sin. The third word comes in verse 2a, and it is the word iniquity. Verse 2a, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You know what the word iniquity means? It means inequity. It means inequity. And what does inequity mean? Anybody want to take guess? It's not being equal. Equal with what? Equal with the character and righteousness of God. Inequity refers to our moral bent. Iniquity deals with not just what we do and shouldn't do, or not do what we're supposed to do. Iniquity, of these three words, deals with what we are. And that we have this moral bias towards wrong. We have this bent towards unrighteousness, an internal proclivity towards godlessness. One of the great banes of reformers, reformed Protestantism and reformed theology and Presbyterian churches and all of that, against all the professing evangelical world around us, is by and large, the world around us really believes, and I don't know how they can if they believe the Bible, that man is essentially, at least kind of, morally neutral. And it's temptation that makes us do the wrong thing, or it's my environment that makes me do the wrong thing, or it's my upbringing that makes me do the wrong. The scripture is unambiguous. We're not morally neutral as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We are born to this world with an absolute propensity to that which is unrighteous. We're not drawn to God. We're drawn to sin and drawn away from God to sin. Unambiguous. No one had to teach you how to lie. No one had to teach you how to be self-centered. I watch my little grandkids, and they're just little, tiny little tykes, and I watch them and go, man, it's there. Is it not there? I watch my little grandson. He'll look at his little baby sister and go over and just pinch her. What did you do that for? He doesn't know why he did it. He just did it because I know why he did it. And so what do you do as parents? Those of us have been parents. We teach them how to do evil? No. What do we try to drive into them over and over and over? Righteousness. And do they learn it quick and fast? It's so self-evident. And so iniquity has to do with what we are on the inside. Transgression, doing what we're not supposed to. Sin, not doing what we're supposed to. Iniquity, our internal mores, our bent. And so what the psalm is telling us is happiness begins with honesty to yourself and about yourself, which leads to honesty with God. Honesty about one's transgressions, not doing, my propensity to do what I'm not supposed to do. Honesty about my sin, not doing what I'm supposed to do. Honesty about my own iniquity, my own inequity, my own moral bias, my immoral bent, my proclivity towards unrighteousness. And that's what David is saying. This all comes when we're honest with ourselves and therefore honest to God. Calvin's Institutes, to tell you how important this concept is, Calvin's whole entire Institutes begins with this preposition that it is impossible to know God rightly without knowing yourself. And it is impossible to know yourself rightly without knowing God. That's what's taking place here. And so the great presupposition in Psalm 32, remember what I just said, is honesty with yourselves about your transgression, your sin, and iniquity will in itself drive you to God. And it's dishonesty about your transgression, sin, and iniquity that will keep you at hand's distance, arm's length from God. It's the idea of that aha moment. Real quick, just keep your finger in Psalm 32 and look at a very familiar passage, Isaiah 6, verses 1 and following. You know the passage, but I want to just point something out to you apart from what you typically and rightfully hear when you hear this preached. There's so much in it, but I just want to make a simple point. It's the aha moment. The aha moment of Isaiah chapter 6. And it's this. If you're there, Isaiah 6, 1, you're familiar with it. In the year that King Uzziah died, or in the year of King Uzziah's death, listen to these next few words. I saw what? The Lord. I saw the Lord. Capture that. Bold it, underline it, parentheses around it. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim stood above him. Six wings, two they covered their face, two they covered their feet. With two they flew and called to one another, Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the trembled, thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. And while the temple was filling with smoke, Now listen, we've had two actions described about Isaiah. The rest, everything has been about God and angels. The first is verse 1, I saw the Lord. Verse 5, then I said, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, why would he say that? Next line, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. What is the aha moment? It's something like this, isn't it? It's the moment I realize that I see God, and if I see God, that means God sees me. Isn't that right? Now, I see God, and if I can see God, that means God sees me. Now, that's the aha moment. The idea is, if I can see my sins, my transgression, my sin, and my iniquity, if I can see them, what does that mean? God sees them. That's the idea. Back to Psalm 32, and I'm almost done. Three more words. The first one, again, in verse 1a, is the word forgiven. How blessed, here's the first beatitude, how blessed is he whose transgression, remember that is not, doing what you're not supposed to do or going where you're not supposed to, whose transgression is what? Forgiven. The Hebrew word is nasa. And it literally means to bear something, to lift something, to carry something. Nasa. The first time it appears in Scripture is in Genesis 4, where God curses Cain for killing his brother. And Cain complains to God after the cursing and says to God, "God, my punishment is too great for me to nassah. It's too great for me to carry. It's too burdensome a load." And so what does the Lord do? Well, when He forgives sins, He lifts the burden of that sin off the shoulders of the transgressor. Remember Isaiah 53 here. You want to hear it? From Isaiah's viewpoint, "Surely our griefs He Himself has what? Borne. Nasa. And our sorrows He has what? Carried." That's Nasa. Whether it's admitted or not, the unsaved man, the unsaved woman lives life carrying an incredible load. An incredible load. Trying to do everything in the world to ease that load. And it can be alcohol, drugs, sex, money, anything. Because the reality is, without the God-given promise to remove the load of transgression from the shoulders of any human being, you live with the burden of that load day in, day out, all your life. I mean, just think about it. How about the sin of resentment? You think it's a load? There are people that take their lives because of resentment. They can't bear the load. Or the sin with unsatiable greed. Never satisfied, never enough, want more. Or vanity. Bulimics, they're never, what a load. I become psychopathic almost. Pretense, living phony, pretending to be something you're not. I mean, I could just go on. It is a load. It is, just a side note. One of the interesting things, when Jesus died on the cross and the soldier stuck the spear into his heart, and out came blood, a mixture of blood, and noticeably also water. There's only one clear serum in the human body in that area, and it's called the pericardium, the sac of liquid that surrounds the heart. And the idea is what scholars have said is that literally when Jesus died on the cross, not only did He suffocate and all those things, but literally there's a very good chance that He died of a broken heart. Doesn't happen often. I don't think ever in humans. Maybe there's... But the idea is that the load, can you imagine bearing the load of all sin from all sinners? And then if you look at verse 4, talking about load, again, verse 4 says, David says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away from me as with the fever heat of summer." And not only is there a load of sin and all the implications of sin, but here's David also saying that, you know what? Not only is that bad enough, but it's as if God puts His hand on that load of unconfessed sin, and you know what? Adds His own weight to it. Drives it down. You know why? What's God doing? He's wanting us to get honest with ourselves, therefore get honest with Him. He's not going to lift it, the unrepentant sinner. What's He going to do? Remember we talked about lifting? He's going to do what? He's going to press down. And God does that. I thank God for that. I think as a young Christian, one of the things that it kept me from so many temptations and so forth is the knowledge that I would have to live with God's hand on me, and in particular the idea of living with conscience. You understand that? Conscience. The next word is cover. Not only forgiveness, but cover. Verse 1b, whose sin is what? Covered. Whose sin is covered. Say that with me. Whose sin is covered. Now, I've heard some people suggest that this is the idea of blotting out. And at first, I've heard that so many times that I kind of said, well, that's what it meant. And then I started researching it, and I don't see that at all. I don't see it evidenced in the Old Testament that has anything to do with blotting out. The word to cover means literally to hide, to conceal, to clothe, even nakedness, to bury. In Genesis, some of the first times the word appears, it's talking about the Noah flood covering. the mountaintops, bearing the mountaintops. The same word is used about the Red Sea, that the waters of the Red Sea covered Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen. It's used in Exodus at Sinai when the glory of God descended and covered Sinai. It's that idea, covering, concealing, and all of that. And that is a biblical idea. You know, one of the famous, most, you know, graphic pictures of forgiveness and all of that is in Micah 7:19, where it says that God will do what? He will cast our sins into the depths of the what? The sea. To remember them no more. And so that's the word to cover. One final word is impute. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Does not impute iniquity in the Hebrew is one word, hasav, and it means, it's an accounting term, and it basically means that God doesn't count it. God doesn't take an account of it. God doesn't credit it. The idea of the debt of sin somehow not being accounted for. I remember an Indian man, I think I've said this before, so, you know, after 10 years, I'm sure I'm going to get redundant. But anyway, I took all four semesters of working on a business degree, all four semesters of accounting in one summer, trying to get done. It was 5 days a week, early in the morning until late at night, not late at night, but late afternoon. And the guy was from India, giant blackboards on all four walls. And so you do this all day. And all I can ever remember out of all those hours on that was this guy saying, debit credit, debit credit. And everybody got the picture? God does not debit, nor does He credit our iniquity. That's the picture. I hope that wasn't any way salacious. It wasn't meant to be. I should get done. One of the greatest studies ever done in the Psalms was undertaken by a man, and it took place in the early part of the 5th century. And basically, let me think here for a second. Basically, it laid unearthed to the Western world for 1,400 years and was finally translated in the early 19th century into English. And anybody want to take a guess who it was written by? I mentioned his name earlier. Augustine. Today, if you were to go buy this work on the Psalms by Augustine in English, I'm guessing it would comprise 6 or 7 hefty volumes on the Psalms. And when Augustine was dying on his deathbed, knew he had days left, he asked for one thing. You know what it was? He wanted the 32nd Psalm written on the wall next to his deathbed. He wanted to die with the words we just read and studied in mind as he breathed his last. Is that powerful? Again, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How blessed is he in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for, again, this time in your word. And this is truly what it means to be happy. To know that our God has lifted, hidden, buried, and changed our propensity and nature. Father, when we blow it, and we blow it, draw us to honesty with ourselves and therefore honesty with you. Father, it's so refreshing not to sin, but to be able to admit it when we do. Not to pretend that we don't struggle with our old nature, but admit that we do. And therefore cry out for help and cry out for guidance, support, and the overwhelming flood. Like the hymn says, our hearts are so prone to wander. tie us to Thee, gird us to Thee, yoke us to Thee. We just thank You for the psalm. We understand that the blessings that it declares are in so many ways beyond our imagination. Your love is beyond description. And we praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.